Now, the Lord's Prayer, again, as I've entitled this, the Lord's Prayer, probably most of us, if not all of us, have heard of the Lord's Prayer. And yet, when you read it and you look at what they call the Lord's Prayer, which is someplace else in Scripture, not John 17, you're probably thinking, well, Mark, this isn't the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is somewhere else. But actually, where the Lord speaks that word that is called the Lord's Prayer, he never called it the Lord's Prayer. We call it that. Editors call it that. And basically, that was a prayer on teaching us how to pray. Remember, they came to Jesus and they said, Lord, teach us how to pray the way that John taught his disciples. He said, all right, when you pray, pray this way. And of course, we can all go right into it, right? And the problem is when you go and you read the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. Jesus could never pray that prayer. That was not the Lord's Prayer. That was our prayer. He has no sins to confess. He doesn't have to worry about sins or the usage of sin. So although the editors in your Bible and history have called it the Lord's Prayer, it was really an educational prayer for us, showing us, here's how you pray. Here's a template. Here's a model. And there's all kinds of studies you can do on the prayer we call the Lord's Prayer, so we understand as believers how to pray. But if you really want to find the Lord's Prayer in Scripture, I believe we're looking at it today. And that is John chapter 17. It is the longest prayer that we see Jesus pray. It is the most extensive prayer we see Jesus pray. And it's a very impacting and I think even model prayer that Jesus gives us in the sense of who he was, because he was not only the Savior of the world, he was our high priest. Remember, we can't really associate much with a high priest today because we don't have that in the church. But back then, that was the main mediator between God and man. You would go to the temple. You would offer a sacrifice. The other priests that were there would sacrifice the animal for you. And the high priest was the main one that was the connection from you to God. And they would go into the holy place on a regular basis. But then behind the holy place, there was a place called the most holy place. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. The high priest went into there one time a year. And when they would go in there, what they would do is they would take blood for their own sins. First, they would make sure they're right with God. Then they would offer for their sins in the most holy place there behind the veil at the Ark of the Covenant. Then they would offer for the people's sins. Then they would pray for themselves. Then they would pray for the people. And this was a very fearful thing for the high priest and a very serious thing, because to go behind the veil where the presence of God truly was, if you weren't first right with God, you could be struck dead. And there's a whole principle in that. Quite literally, there was a consequence there. But there's a principle for that in us today. Remove the log from your own eye before you try to get the speck out of your brother's eye. That is, make sure you've got your act together before you start trying to help other people get their act together. The high priest lived it out in a very clear model. Jesus, now being our high priest, is going to give us that same model, even what I'm going to call here the Lord's Prayer. Not just myself, but many call the Lord's Prayer. And even the high priestly prayer. Because first we're going to see it in three segments. First, he offers prayers for himself, then he offers prayers for the people, and then he'll offer prayers for those next week we'll get into, for those that are yet to come down the road. So we won't get to all of it. Obviously, we're not going to make it up to through just about 10 verses today. But again, it's interesting to see that this is a prayer that the Lord prays very intimately to the Lord. And we'll get into the intimacy of it when we see how it starts. But it was more of a pattern of the high priestly prayer. And it was really him fulfilling his duties as the high priest. Again, what was his blood that he offered? He had no sins to ask forgiveness of, but he is going to offer his own blood. And rather than taking blood into the Holy of Holies here on earth, he's going to present his blood in the Holy of Holies in heaven, the Bible tells us. He's already done that as he was actually the sacrifice himself. And so, again, it's interesting to see this prayer again as well, because when you think about Jesus praying, think about the power in Jesus' prayer. You know, the Bible says that we have power in prayer, that when we pray, there's power in that. Although human, if we're connected to God, fully committed, fully connected, God answers our prayers in great ways. And if God answers man's prayers in great ways, how much more Jesus' prayers would he answer? So when we see this prayer today and we see him praying for himself and praying for us, what great confidence we have in that. You know, it's interesting when you think about our prayers and the power that we have just in our own prayers. John Knox, who was a very famous pastor from the past, very well known for the power of his prayers. And he was known that when he prayed, things happened. You know, I mean, he would shake the doors of heaven when he prayed. And he had a reputation for that, so much so that Mary, Queen of Scotland, said concerning John Knox, she said, I fear John Knox's prayers more than an army of 10,000 men. She knew when he prays, heaven is shaken. Now, if a man can shake heaven that way, what about when God shakes heaven? What about with Jesus? And so when we see these prayers for us, it's going to have a great impact into what his prayers are for us. And also the fact that we're going to see today that he didn't just pray then for us, he's praying for us right now. Listen, I take comfort in that. The Bible says the Lord is praying at the right hand of the Father right now. And again, we'll see that in just a moment more in Scripture. But that means that he's praying for me while I'm up here sharing with you guys. I need the prayer. You know, it's like, Father, pray for me, do something, help me. And you're probably going, yes, pray for him, do something, help him, whatever the case might be. It's good to know that at this very moment, he's praying for us. Whatever you're facing right now, at this very moment, he's praying for you. It's powerful. And so, although we won't finish the prayer this week, we're going to be looking at it in three divisions, which again, to me, is that whole picture of the priestly prayer, which is why I see both in this, the Lord's Prayer and the High Priest's Prayer. And that is, first, we're going to see in verses 1 through 5, Jesus praying for himself. Then we get into verse 6, and we'll go all the way up through 19. We'll be Jesus praying for his followers. We won't get that far today, but we'll get beyond that next week. And then lastly, we're going to see to the end of the chapter, him praying for his future followers. And that's what we're going to see in this prayer today. And let me set the setting before we jump into this. Remember what this is. This is Jesus' last night on the earth with his followers, with his disciples. They've had what we call the Last Supper. It was the Passover meal they had together, which was a very joyous time. Now imagine if God, you know, gave us weeks of vacation a year just to eat a lot and celebrate with other believers. Wouldn't that be great? That's exactly what God did for the nation of Israel. I like God's setup a lot better than ours. And so God gave them weeks a year to celebrate these things. Well, this was one of the weeks that they got, and that was Passover week. Everyone was excited. Imagine the atmosphere of Thanksgiving or Christmas, but much more, because you're going to worship God, and God would manifest himself in great ways as the nation would gather together. So you're excited about the vacation. You're excited about gathering. Everybody's traveling to Jerusalem. You get there in Jerusalem, and again, there wouldn't be enough rooms for everybody, so you'd be all over the hills and campsites. They would put up camps and fires burning and, you know, all the food you would smell and the excitement and the energy. And according to Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, at this particular Passover where Jesus was crucified, there were over 2 million people there. Imagine how the hillsides were filled with all the people and all the things that were happening around the Temple Mount. So this was a very festive and exciting time for the disciples. But then on the way there, suddenly they're thinking, real excited, Lord, this is it. This is when you're going to take the world over. And remember, the boys have their mom go to them, and James and John, and she goes, hey, when you come into your power, can they sit on your right and left? In other words, can they be the number two and number three guy when you get in your kingdom and all? So not only are they excited about what's going, they think he's about to take over the world. And so this is their viewpoint. Then suddenly on the way into Jerusalem, Jesus takes a somber tone. And he begins to say, I'm going into Jerusalem, and they will crucify the Son of Man. They will torture him, and they will crucify him. But on the third day, he'll rise from the dead. All they heard was he was going to be crucified. And they didn't even really understand fully what that meant. They knew what crucifixion was, but they weren't letting it sink in because they were so shocked by what he was saying. And there was this somber attitude. Now they come to the Passover, a meal of rejoicing and excitement with everyone. And again, Jesus has this somber attitude, looking in their eyes and almost as if to be saying goodbye when they thought he should be saying, hey, we're about to take over. And they don't understand what's happening. And so they have concern. Jesus has concern. Suddenly says, rise, let us be going. They get up and now they start their journey down to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as we were worshiping, I was imagining even this in my mind. I can just see it in my mind. At the Passover, it's a full moon. So it would have been bright with a full moon. You'd have seen the whole hillside. Everything there, you've been walking down around Jerusalem, down around the valley, coming down toward the garden on the Mount of Olives, and you'd see all these tents up there on the hillside and fires burning, some of them going out because it would have been later in the night. But maybe as you walked, you would have heard an occasional conversation in the distance in one of the tents. You'd seen all these things, and again, just walking with the Lord, listening to everything he said, and whether or not he did all these teachings on the way to the garden or whether he did part of them and then finished in the garden, we don't know. So I don't know if he's still walking on his way or whether or not he's in the garden, but you get the whole scene of this festive activity, the crowds everywhere, the late night, the fires going out, the moon shining bright, the glimmers in the tent and the closeness of them following the Lord, listening to his every word as they're now traveling going, what's going on? We're supposed to be rejoicing. Why is Jesus so serious? Maybe he's just serious because he's about to take over and it's a somber thing. I don't know what they were thinking. But as they're walking, that's where we take up. Either walking or now seated in the garden. Either way, Jesus is now going to begin to pray directly to the Father. And I love the intimacy of this prayer because this is not like a model prayer like he gave in what we call the Lord's Prayer, which again, as we said, wasn't for him, but showing us how to pray. This is his prayer. And he's now turning his eyes to heaven and saying, Father, it's time. And it's almost like we get a glimpse into this private and personal prayer that in one way, maybe we shouldn't be able to listen to, but God wanted us to hear because he allowed John to be close enough for John to write it down and John to record it. And remember, John was always the one that was right there next to the chest of the Lord. He was always right there hearing the Lord's heartbeat. Remember John at the meal, he's the one that leaned back on the Lord's chest and he was able to hear the whispers of the Lord when the Lord said, it's the one I dipped the bread in, he's the one. Remember, nobody else knew who Judas was. Now John knew. And so John had that closeness, that intimacy, walking close to the Lord, which again, if we have that closeness and that intimacy, we're going to hear the secret prayers of the Lord, the secret heart of the Lord, the secret word of the Lord. John hears it. John writes it down for us. And I'm sure that John was right there soaking in every word and the Holy Spirit bringing it to his remembrance when he rushed to write it down and all that went with that. But that's where we take up in 17. So imagine them walking through this whole festive scene. The campsites everywhere are being settled in the garden. And it says, Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour's come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Now, I love the fact that Jesus literally looked toward heaven with his eyes open when he prayed. You know why I like that? Because I have my eyes open a lot when I pray. Now, there's nothing wrong in closing your eyes when you pray. As a matter of fact, if you're working with little kids, I strongly encourage that. Because if their eyes are open while you're praying, all kinds of stuff's going on that shouldn't be going on. But as an adult, yes, you can pray with your eyes open. And you can pray with your eyes closed. There's nothing wrong. Eyes closed is fine, even as we learned from childhood. But there's a sweetness to having your eyes open, almost this intimacy, almost a closeness of that one-on-one saying, Father, I need you right now. We've got to talk. And it's almost like there's almost sometimes even a greater level of intimacy that I can have when my eyes are open. Now, everyone I know is different. But I love to see this with the Lord praying with his eyes open. You look in the scripture, you see a lot of people praying with their eyes open. Some have even argued that most of the prayers are in the Bible, if not all. People have their eyes open. I don't know if that's provable. But either way, we know here the Lord had his eyes open. And it's the closest and the intimacy that he's sharing to the Father. John is eavesdropping into this wonderful prayer between Jesus and the Father. And notice he says, the hour has come. In other words, he's looking up to heaven saying, it's time. You remember all through eternity how we were waiting for this. I was there with you in the kingdom. You were there with me. We were one. Eternity going by, we created the earth, came to the earth, now stepped into time. And all this is culminating right here as I'm about to die for Mark. As I'm about to die for put your name in the blank. And I was just thinking about that. We see later on, we're going to see the struggle that the Lord had when he's there in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood. And he makes up his mind, this is it. We're going through with this. And the soldiers come down and arrest him. And they take him up there. And I'm thinking the whole time, he's saying, you know what? I'm doing this for Mark. I'm doing this for everybody here at Calvary Chapel this morning. This isn't for me. I don't need this. This isn't for the Father. The Father doesn't need it. He can be glorified in many ways. I'm doing this for them because I love them and I want them in the kingdom. And it only makes you love him all the more when you think about what he decided to do and what he went through for us. He says to the Father, it's time. Time for the cross, the purpose for which I came. And notice Jesus says, glorify me that I may glorify you. I love this because this was always the Lord's goal and it should always be ours. Glorify the Lord. That is, if God raises us up to use us, the only purpose is that we may glorify him, not ourselves. And yet how many people today live to glorify themselves? Our society is inundated with it. You know, the Bible says in the last days, men will be lovers of self. Does anybody see that today? We rarely think of each other unless we get saved. And then because of God's Spirit, we begin to think of other people. But the goal of most people apart from Christ is to think of ourself. And the goal of this world today, just look on the internet. Look at the TV shows that are on. Everything is about me getting famous, me being important. What can I put out there that will go viral? What can I do that will be the best song that they'll pick me and I can be the one that wins this competition? And again, God gives talents for a different reason, but we have to understand, even as Jesus did here, the reason you've been given, anything you've been given is for one purpose and one purpose only, that you may glorify the Father. It is not that you may glorify yourself. I spent the first 25 years of my life glorifying myself. And there wasn't much to glorify, so it didn't go very far. But I tried. I tried. Gonna be famous. Get in front of the right people, you know. And then suddenly you give your life to the Lord and you realize it's not about me. It's all about him. And now how can I bring him glory? It's a process. You know, when you see kids, you see this with little kids. I mean, and this is very normal. Everything is me, me, me. You know, mommy, look, mommy, look, mommy, look, daddy, look, daddy, look, daddy, look. And they keep jumping in the pool over and over. Daddy, look, daddy, look. And I saw you like 80 times. Daddy, look, daddy, look, daddy, look. I'm looking only at you. You're all that exists. Right? And I'm being silly. You don't lose patience like that as a parent until maybe a few hours in. But either way. But that's all the child knows. It's about me, 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 me. And then what happens? As the child begins to grow, they think, you know, by the time you're 18, daddy, look. I mean, that's a little silly, okay? But the bottom line is you begin to think, wait, there may be other people in the pool. And what if someone beside me is drowning? Maybe it shouldn't be all about me and me and me. What about God? What about them? What about them? What about her? What about him? How can I pray for them, Father? And as we grow as a child, we begin to look away from ourselves and more toward others to some degree. But then as we grow in the Lord, we should be growing away from looking at ourselves and looking at others and looking at the Lord. Now, again, is it wrong to pray for yourself? It's not wrong to pray for yourself. I want to point this out. The first thing the Lord does here is he prays for himself. So don't ever let anyone tell you that it's wrong to pray for yourself. Jesus does it here and he does it later on when he says, Father, if this cup can pass from me, let it pass. We're human. There's nothing wrong in that. It's not improper to do that. But our main focus has got to be to bring glory to the Father and to be focused on others. And that's only something that happens over time by the Holy Spirit. And so he speaks these words, lifts his eyes to heaven. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son again. I love this because this whole thing of it's time now. I want you to be glorified through my life. You have to be glorified through what I do. Look at verse 2. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. That is, glorify yourself now and use me to glorify you because you've given eternal life, the ability to have the authority to eternal life through me to bring you glory. And also that as many as you've given me, I might give them eternal life. So you see this oneness in this connection, but notice here what he says. And I love this where he mentions here, you've given me authority over how much flesh? All of it. You've given me authority over all flesh. Let me translate that. You've given me authority over all mankind and the ability to give eternal life to whoever I wish. The first thing we need to realize here from this verse is Jesus has all authority over all people on the planet in all situations. Does that give you a different perspective in your prayers than you had before? Think about this. He controls everything. You're going before that judge. Lord, you control all things. You can move the heart of that judge in my favor, if you so choose. God, you have control of all things. I mean, it might be, okay, Lord, you see this policeman walking toward me with that flashing light. Now, Father, you know, again, now, if you deserve it, you know, sometimes he'll let you out of it. Sometimes he won't. But the bottom line is, he controls all things. That gives great confidence in our prayers. Because now we can go to the Father and say, you control everyone. Absolutely. Yeah, but that guy hates Christians. That guy hates the Lord. That guy's mean. I don't care. Jesus said here that he has authority over that man. He has authority over everyone on the entire planet. And if it's his will and he wants to do it, he will do it. Our job is to go and in confidence ask him, and here's the key or the clincher, be able to accept whatever he says. Sometimes that's not the easy part. Now, that doesn't mean we give up right away. As a matter of fact, the Bible says to pray, to seek, and knock. There in the language, it means it's the imperfect tense. It means keep praying, keep seeking, keep knocking. So it doesn't mean we just give up until God tells us to stop. And God at some point may say, stop, I'm not going to do that. But he's literally over all, which means we can be sure that he hears whatever we pray and that he can do whatever he wants. And if it's his will, it will happen. And I'll pray that. Lord, it's your will. It's your will. I know, God, that you want to do this. And so I pray, and I can pray that way, and you can pray that way. But secondly, notice he holds the power to give eternal life. Now, this is great as well. He's given it to us, or given this power God gave to him so he could give eternal life to us. Jesus, being God, has this prerogative, which means this. When we speak the gospel in his name to other people, he has the power to grant them eternal life if they will simply receive the message. So when you're sharing with someone, you can be praying on the inside and saying, Father, you have all authority over all flesh. Change their heart. Give them an open heart. God, draw them to yourself. And Lord, that they may be granted eternal life. Now again, here's the thing as well. God doesn't force them to receive him. So you say, well, I prayed. God saved them. It's God's will, the Bible says, that none perish. If it's God's will that none perish, that means everyone. And if he's over all flesh, that means if we say, Lord, according to your will, I pray you would save so-and-so, fill in the blank, and they don't give their life to the Lord, does that mean that God's word failed? Not at all. What it means is they have a choice. And although God desires that none perish, if they say, I don't want God, he's not going to force them into the kingdom. And so we don't know who is going to receive and who's not going to receive. So we share, but we can pray in boldness. God, you open their eyes. You're able to do this. And I pray, God, that you would let them see this so they hear the gospel. But it's interesting to note here, he says, he will give them eternal life. Now, how many of you have thought at some time in your life, and maybe you even think now, that eternal life is living forever? It's not. Eternal life is not living forever. Why do I say that? Because the Bible says every single person that's ever been born will live forever. No one has to be given that gift. You can't get out of it. If you've been born, you cannot be annihilated. You won't disappear. You're not going to suddenly go into some kind of darkness that you'll never come out of. You are now, from this point on, an eternal being. You can't change it. The Bible's clear on that. But here's the deal. It's either eternal life or it's eternal death. And if it's without Jesus Christ, the Bible says it is eternal misery and death. But you're awake. It's not death as in you don't know what's going on. The Bible, Jesus refers to it as hell. The Bible refers to it as a lake of fire. The bottom line is that that's not what eternal life is. Eternal life is, he's going to tell us, is to know Jesus. It's what makes eternal life eternal life. I mean, maybe some of you think, you know, eternal life to me would be like being young forever and living on the beach. That's eternal life, you know, or whatever. You fill in the blank of whatever it is you want to be. Now I just want to be able to get packed and feel good enough to go to the beach. But things change as you get older. So what is eternal life to you? See, what is eternal life? Listen to what Jesus says it is. Look at verse 3. And this is eternal life. I have this underlined. That they may know you. Okay, it's knowing Jesus is what it's all about. That's where eternal life is. Why is eternal life knowing Jesus? Because he's the source of all life. Everything that's good that you enjoy, guess where it came from? The source is Jesus Christ. Everything. And so all life emanates from him. All life comes from him. And eternal life is to know him. To know him on a personal basis and to be with him. That's what eternal life is. And he goes on and says, that's eternal life, that you may know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now again, as we said, knowing him is eternal life. Knowing him is life. But notice next he says this, Jesus said that the Father is the only true God. Now think about that for a moment. That flies right in the face of everything the world says about its spiritual leaders and its different religions. Everyone would say, you know, we have a truth in our Bible. There are many holy writings. As a matter of fact, it always bothers me when I hear other writings from other religions be called, you know, called their holy writing or whatever. I understand holy just means set apart. So I guess in a technical definition, it can fit. But there's only one real true word of God. That's the Bible. And there's only one real true God, and that's the God of heaven, the Father of Jesus Christ, and our Father. And he said, everyone else, Jesus said in John chapter 10, everyone else is a thief and a liar. Can you imagine how that would go over today in many circles? Everything else is a thief and a liar. And you see these things, and you know, they say, well, there's all these great religions of the world, they say. Guys, there's only one great Savior. And his name is Jesus. And unless you go through him to get into the kingdom, the Bible says you cannot get in. The world readily follows some form of God or religion that either leaves Jesus out or adds something to him. And if they do that, the Bible says it's a false religion. And yet, the only true God, what did Jesus say in John 4:6? I am the way. I am the truth. No one goes to the Father except by me. Remember talking to Pilate. What is truth? I'm the truth. And those who know my truth know me and they hear my voice. And he mocked it. What is truth? See, that's the world today. How can you say you have the truth? How do you know? Because Jesus said it is, and his word backs it up, and his power backs it up. And so Jesus was either deceived or he's who he said he was and telling the truth. And we know the truth of that. Jesus was never deceived, and he never deceived anyone else. He is God in human form, and he's the only way to the Father. And now he says, you're the only true God. He's praying. I love the fact he's praying to God. You're the only true God. To know you is true life, and you are the only true God. And I'm Jesus Christ, or the Christ, whom you have sent, the Savior of the world. And so anybody that thinks they're getting to heaven without the Lord is in for a horrible day on Judgment Day and a horrible surprise. You know, again, I have this mind that I imagine things. I picture things in my mind. I live out the scenes. I was living out the scene of this passage, which I've already done, but I was doing it again there toward the end of worship. Just this whole picture in my mind of what was going on and all that. I can't help it. And I try to stay focused on worship, and that's where I want to be. But sometimes right before the teaching, all these things will pop in my brain right before I go up as I'm getting ready and all this kind of stuff. But the bottom line is that I was thinking about Judgment Day. And I think about all the people gathered. The Bible says that everybody that's ever lived, the living dead and the living live, they're all going to be there, standing before him. And we're going to be there with him. And those of us that know him, we're going to be rejoicing. This is it. But there's going to be myriads and myriads of people that are going to be there who don't know the Lord. And sometimes I imagine, how many of them will I know? Well, I look across and I go, oh my goodness, there's Joe. I thought Joe knew the Lord. He came to church all those years. This is awful. Well, at least I know he heard. I can't believe he's over there. I never did share with him. I knew I should have. Now, I can lay a big heavy trip on us going, it's because we didn't share, they didn't get saved. I'm not going to do that. Because here's the bottom line. God's not going to leave something so important as someone's eternal salvation in fallen man's hands. Are you with me? He's not going to do that. You may see people that you didn't share with, and now you go, oh, I wish I'd have shared with them. But let me tell you something. God sent someone to them, and God's Spirit convicted them. God is not going to leave on you the eternal weight of the fact that you didn't share the gospel. Now, I say that, number one, to take the weight off of you. If you're one, I didn't share, and I wimped out, and I had the chance, okay? But I also want to add this to it. We need to share. We need to be sharing our faith, because the faces that I see that are going to be there, and we're going to see everybody. When we see those faces that we know that aren't going to get to enter into the kingdom, I want to know that I at least tried. I at least shared with them. An article this week came out, one of these Barna research, 60 to 65%. I think it was as high as 65%. Don't quote me on that, but it was in the 60s. And I think 65% in the American church say that they believe it's no longer necessary to share your faith. Isn't that just like Satan? To get us in a place where we think we don't need to share. What did Jesus say? Go into all the world and make disciples. You have to share your faith. When you read the article, it goes, you can look it up later if you want. You read the article, it goes on to say, they believe that if we're just nice enough, just be nice and do good things, and that'll be your witness. Listen, you can be the nicest person at work. You can be the nicest person in your family. You can be the nicest person anyone has ever known. But if no one ever verbalizes why you're nice, you can't lead anyone to Christ. They have to know why you're being nice. They have to know why you're doing what's right. You have to verbalize, it is because Jesus Christ died for me on the cross, and because I confessed my sins, turned from my sins, and believed in him as Lord, because of that I get to go into the kingdom. Now again, I know that could be intimidating to some. We have to pray for boldness. Pray for God to give boldness. And again, don't lay a heavy trip on yourself for those you're thinking of right now that you know you should have shared with and you didn't. God will send someone to them. I believe that. The Holy Spirit himself will go to them. Again, God's not going to leave something as important as eternal salvation in your hands because you're fallen and you're weak just like I am. But it doesn't lessen the responsibility of, you know what, we need to verbalize. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so that's exactly what we're called to do and what we're told to do. And so I want to stand there on that day knowing, you know what, as many as possible that I share with. But it's an awesome thing to think about. And so he says, you've done this, you've sent me, I'm your Christ, to know you is true life. Look at verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. What a powerful verse, and once again, I think a verse that will set you free. Even as realizing it's not your responsibility to get people into heaven, that's God's responsibility. So even as that sets us free by taking that weight off of the person I didn't share with or whatever that might be, this also is another weight remover from our back. Notice Jesus says here, he's done two things. Number one, he's glorified the Father here on the earth. And secondly, he finished the work the Father has given him to do. And here's the first question. Do we glorify the Father or ourselves here on earth? Again, I talked about that, how we glorify ourselves. What are you doing with your life? Is it all about you? Or are you trying to glorify the Father? Are you using the gifts God has given you to glorify the Father? I think about these people oftentimes that have these amazing gifts. I mean, they stand head and shoulders above everyone else. What did they do with that gift? Did they use that gift for the Lord? Did they use it for themselves? And maybe the world goes, you're unbelievable. You're amazing. I can't believe this is the greatest thing ever. Suddenly you're dead. And there's God. What happened? Well, I really just, you know, became famous. I used that gift you gave. I gave you that. Why didn't you use it for me? It was to bring me glory. And instead, you got glorified. Heavy. I would rather have a small gift and use it for God's glory than to be the most famous person in the world and use it all on me. Be sure you're using your gifts for the Lord. Honor him. Glorify him. And so, again, it's for the Father's glory. But look at this next thing. Notice Jesus also said, this blows me away. Here's the one that will help take weight off your back and set you free more. He said, he finished. Note that. I have it underlined. He finished the work of the Father that he sent him to do. How could he have finished the work that the Father had given him to do when there were still so many unsaved, so many not yet healed, so many still poor, so many overwhelming problems in the world? How could Jesus have finished everything he was supposed to do? Wasn't he the Savior of the world? Yes, but as a man, he was only to do the task the Father gave him. And if he was faithful to carry out the task the Father gave him as a man, he has finished the work for which he's been sent to do. And God will raise up other people to do the other work. Do you follow me? You can't save the world. You can't feed all the hungry. You can't clothe all the naked. You can't do all this. You can do your part. What has God called you to do? See, here's what the question comes. Am I doing what I'm called to do? I know that I'm called to teach the word. I know that. I'm not saying I'm doing everything or doing as good as I could. I want to always do better, and I want to do whatever God wants me to do. But my question, the reason I say that is I know what I'm doing, I've been called to do. Do you know what you're doing is what you've been called to do? Because what you've been called is no less important than what I'm doing. I'm just seen up here every week because this is my call. You know, the Bible talks about us being a body. You know, the body, I mean, there are certain parts of the body that everybody sees on a regular basis. Here's your head, you know, and there's your hands, and all you see that all the time. But there are different parts of the body doing different things. I make jokes about the big toe, you know, and being that dark, stinky place or whatever. You might feel like you're the big toe, and it's always dark and stinky where you are. But without you, there's no balance. The body's unbalanced without you. What are you doing that's bringing balance to the body? How are you helping the circulation of the system of God's church? Are you a mouthpiece or a balancer? I don't know what you're doing. The bottom line is, you're a part of the body. You need to be fulfilling what it is so that when you die, you can say, you know what, laying in that deathbed. If you're in your deathbed today, right now, you're in your deathbed. They come in, something happens, you're in that bed, and they say you're going to die in the next 30 minutes. What would your thoughts be? Would it be, I have finished the work that I've begun? Or would it be, oh man, I was so busy living for myself, I didn't have time to get started really on the things of the kingdom. And well, Lord, forgive me. And hopefully there'll be some reward or something that'll happen that'll be beneficial. How much better, guys, to be able to say at the end of our life like Paul did, I've finished the race. I've done what God asked me to do. How much better even as Jesus was able to say here, I finished it. Even though everything's not done, I did my part. And now you can take all the responsibilities off your back of thinking you have to do everyone else's part and do everything all the time. You simply need to do what God has called you to do. And when you do that, you're going to finish what God has given you to do. And you're going to have that finished job and be pleasing to the Father and have that satisfaction yourself. And look what he says here in verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That is, he's eternal. He's always existed. I remember that was a big shocker to me when I gave my life to the Lord. I didn't realize or even think about the fact that Jesus always existed. I just thought he suddenly showed up one day. And there he was. No, he's God. He was outside of time. He came into time for this moment. Now he's saying, now glorify me so that I may glorify you as we have planned this moment for all eternity. And here it goes. And so even as he was that way before he went to heaven, now he's going to go back to heaven and have that same relationship with the Father that he had before. You know, when I think about the Lord leaving heaven and what he's done for us, guys, I don't think we can truly understand what he left behind to come down here and to live for us and to die for us. Let's put this in this way, and this won't even help us really understand it. But imagine right now if we had to go and suffer the way Jesus suffered, to get beaten, to be abused, to be mocked, to die on a cross. Let's say we had to do that, okay? How hard would that be, knowing what we have right now? A nice warm home, car, clothing, food, normal, just pleasantries of life, and suddenly we have to go and suffer that way. How hard would that be? Look at the contrast. Now imagine glory. Glory, all ease, all glory, all worship, all love, everything, just going all the time. And now he's got to leave that, come into a fallen world with fallen man who hate him, take on a human body, which is new to him, and then go and suffer in it. Why would he do that? He did it for us. already brought this out earlier, but I think of them down there seeing the soldiers coming down. I picture them in my mind as you're down there in Gethsemane and that area and watching the soldiers come down from the region of Antonio and walking down that wall and seeing the torches and thinking, okay, I can still get out of this. Matter of fact, when I knock all these guys down with the I am statement that we'll get to later, I could just walk away. And yet, what does he do? That's why I came. Here we go. Let's do this. Wow. Aren't you glad we weren't God? Would we have done that for each other? I don't know that I could have done that for you. It doesn't mean I don't care about you. Boy, it's one thing to say, I love you. I'd die for you, man. It's another thing if somebody goes, all right, it's time. Oh, wait a minute. You mean this is real? I really have to die for somebody? Yeah. Give me a second, all right? Okay, they are nice to me. Okay, all right, then whatever. But I mean, think about what you have to do. Jesus said, they're not nice to me. They're going to run from me. They're going to abandon me. And those that don't know me are going to hate me, and they're going to want to kill me. Should I do this? Yeah, here we go. Wow. That's the God we serve. Is he amazing or what? Does he deserve our praise and our honor and our glory or what? And so the more you think it through, it's hard to even grasp what it's going to be like. And I'll tell you, I don't think we're really going to understand what it's like until we see him in his glory in the kingdom and say, this is what you had? And you came after me? Wow. How we're going to praise him forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Now he finishes this prayer where he's praying between he and the Father about what's going on with him. And now he shifts into, and again, we're only going through verse 10. But he shifts now into Jesus praying for us, praying for his disciples, praying for his followers. Again, that second phase of the high priestly prayer. Notice what he says. I've manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You have given them to me, and they have kept your word. Again, manifested means I've made known in every way. I've exposed it. They know who you are. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So you want to know what the Father's like? Look at Jesus. He says, I've made you known to them. I've made everything about you known, your character, who you are, what you believe, everything about you, where your stands are. But next, notice he says, not only have I done that, they've kept the Father's word, not only kept the Father's word, but they belonged to the Father, and then the Father gave them to Jesus. Now, guys, note this. Again, I don't think we fully grasp that we ourselves are actually a gift from the Father to Jesus. But even more so, I can't grasp why Jesus would want us. Think about this. If you could give your son or your daughter any gift they wanted, and the Father here is giving a bride, he's getting a bride for his son. Now, if I could line a bunch of guys up, and I could have something where I clipboard or something, I could see everything about them, the truth about everything, what they believe, what their character was, you know, who, everything about them, and I had all these guys lined up, then I would try to pick the best ones for my daughters. And I would know which one I was going to pick. Now, when you think about who we are, and you look at the God who's created all the universe, he has all glory, all beauty. He can make whatever he wants. Think about that for a minute. He can make whatever bride he wants. If you women want to be able to think about it, he can make whatever husband he wanted. He can make that. And he said, I want you. Now, when I look at us today, I don't see a real reason he would want us. But this is where it gets exciting. Because if he wants us to be his reward, the Bible says his inheritance, the bride that he's willing to die for, just like we talked about a moment ago, and suffer so much for, here's my question. This blows my mind. What are you going to be like after the transformation? What are you going to be like? It must be off the charts. And I'm not just talking about what you're going to look like in glory. What are you going to be like? What's your character? How beautiful are you is what I'm going to be wondering. Because if my God can create anything he wants for who he's going to spend eternity with, and he's willing not only to choose us and then die in such a brutal way to get us, what is this transformation from this body to the kingdom going to be like? What are you guys going to be like? And when I think about how amazing you're going to be, how am I treating you now? Am I going to have any regrets? I kind of blew them off. They got on my nerves. And I get in the kingdom and I go, my goodness, you're so amazingly beautiful. I've never imagined anything like this in my life. And Jesus goes, that's why I chose them. Wow, wow. I can't believe who I'll be. I can't believe who you'll be. But it has to be something so amazing that he was willing to lay everything down to say, that's the best. It doesn't get any better. because he's a God that can have anything he wants eternally. Amazing. I don't understand our God. I don't know what we're going to be like, but I look forward to it. He knows, and it's going to be amazing. He says, I took them out of the world. They're yours. You gave them to me, and now they've kept your word. Look at verse 7. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. So they recognize that I'm connected to you, Father, for I've given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Here again, the believing and the receiving, this is what it takes to come to know the Lord. A lot of people see the evidence of Jesus Christ. He's evidently not just a normal man. Normal people don't die, then get up 3 days later and start walking around talking. That didn't happen. He's supernatural. It's something about him. So they believe, but the problem is they don't do what the disciples did here. They don't receive. You see, both elements are needed for salvation. You've got to believe that Jesus died for you, that he's the Lord of all, and then you've got to receive it. What does receive mean? All right, Lord, I believe. Here I am. I'm ready. I take you. Let's do this thing. You think about it again like a husband asking a bride. He asks the bride. He's got to wait for the answer, doesn't he? Will you marry me? Well, he said, well, I don't need to answer. It just happens. Oh, no, it doesn't. You've got to answer. Will you? Hopefully you're hearing yes. I think one of the worst things you could ever hear is no. You ever seen some of those where they stage these big things and the camera's there and the girl says no? Have you seen those? I mean, what's the guy thinking? I mean, did he not know in advance she cared about him enough to say yes? How humiliating is that with everyone standing around? That is what everyone is like in the world when you give the gospel. When you give the gospel and say, will you give your life to Jesus? He loves you. He wants you to marry you. Now, we don't say it that way, but that's what we're saying. Say, no, that's not for me. You know the shock that we feel when we see that on a video? What do you think about heaven's doing? Can you believe that? And the angels are going, you have no idea who you just turned down. Do you realize how beautiful he is? How glorious? Do you realize the riches? Do you realize the eternal weight of everything that could be yours? It's all yours if you just said yes. Nope. I'd rather just, you know, stand here and drink and party a little bit. Really? Wow. If we could only see what the angels see, if we could only see as God sees, if God gives you the opportunity and says, do you believe and will you receive? Your answer should be, yes. I want to be yours. Amazing. I pray for them, verse 9. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Notice he says, I pray for them. That is, he prays for who? He prays for us. Listen to what it says in Romans 8, verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Is it Christ who died? Or it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, here it goes, who makes intercession for us. Now, this is what's exciting. It's in the present tense, which means he is still making intercession for us. At this very moment, he's praying for us in this room. You know, Father, help Mark. Give him something to say. He's stumbling over his words. Look at that mind. I can't believe you used it, but put something in there. And now have him say it to the people. He's praying for us round the clock. That's what this means. I love it. Still praying right now. And notice here he says this. This is interesting. He says, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me out of the world. Doesn't mean that he doesn't love the world. We see in John chapter 3, what did he say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He's talking about in context, I'm praying for my bride. I'm praying for those that belong to me. He's giving, if you belong to Jesus, you're getting special privilege. You're getting prayed for. He's lifting you up to the Lord. Again, the world doesn't have that privilege because they don't know him. The privilege comes for the believer who does. And he says, all mine are yours and yours are mine and I'm glorified in them. That is, you and I are together, we're one, and these are mine and I'm glorified in them. Even as I glorify you, Father, they are glorifying me and we're all glorified together. The question is, as we finish today, is are you glorifying the Father today or glorifying yourself? Again, we've already talked about this, but we need to glorify the Father. Take your gifts, take your talents, take your abilities and realize you didn't come up with it. You didn't work hard to get where you are. God gave it to you supernaturally. Now give it back to him and honor him with it. That's giving God glory. And lastly, realize that he chose you, loves you, and is praying for you right now at the throne of God. You're his beautiful bride. All I see is my failures and my weakness. Yeah, I know that's all you see. But there, even logic tells you, there has to be more to you than that, or he wouldn't give everything up to get you. It's one thing to say, you know what, I'll go save him, but I ain't marrying him.
Just let one of the angels marry him.
Did you see that guy? No, here's what he said. I want to save them, but I also want them to be mine forever.